You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2001 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Colin Edwards on the subject, Painted Pictures in the Mind.
The reason being we have an inordinate amount of information and ideas to share this morning. I really need a class tomorrow morning, but the program's cut and dried and everybody's going home. So, I don't want to become preoccupied by a chronology, because a chronology is merely a framework and is not the real thing. Now, sometimes when we talk in Bible study, we become preoccupied by the framework and not the real thing. So this morning, I've just put up on the screen an outline chronology, as I think, purely personal. And it's been arrived at through some years of doing gospel harmonies and studies on the last week in the life of Christ and looking at the way the records interrelate. It is not easy, because the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark and Luke, tend to agree in their chronology, and John tends to be different. Now, right from the outset, I said that I believe, and it's a matter of personal conviction, and nothing more than that, really, there are one or two indicators which take me to that conclusion, that John's Gospel was written first. And I also take it that his chronology is the most precise. It is the only Gospel where you can establish that Jesus preached for 3 years. The other Gospels do not give you that evidence at all. But John does, and equally in the last few days, in the last week, he seems to be quite precise. 6 days before the Passover, and then it is now before the Passover, it's the day of preparation, it's the Passover. And it seems as if John is quite specifically laying down a timetable. The reason that I come to this particular chronology is that I believe that Jesus was the Passover lamb. And that's a theological decision. It's based upon several references in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letter to the Corinthians and at chapter 5 and verse 7 of his first letter. Now there Paul says dogmatically, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, I can't escape that absolute clarity. To me, Jesus was the Passover lamb. And all of the symbolism of Exodus 12 about the Passover lamb was fulfilled in Christ. The Passover was the shadow. Jesus was the reality. He was the Lamb of God, sacrificed for us. And we are saved by that act. Now, that symbolism is totally broken if, in fact, the Passover lambs were sacrificed at another time other than when Jesus himself died upon the cross. The hour when he died was the hour when the lambs were being killed. That means that Jesus was dead and buried when the Passover meal took place. That means that the Last Supper, although the synoptics describe it as the Passover, it could not have been so. And if you take the argument that I'm putting forward, then Jesus, our Passover lamb, then means something. And theologically, doctrinally, it is sound. Now, that all revolves around an understanding of another phrase. Many brethren and sisters will argue that because Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so also shall the Son of Man. And upon that one quotation, they structure the time scale of the last week of the time of Christ, ignoring, in my view, the actual chronology laid down by John in his record. Jesus also said, on the third day I will rise again. Now, on a basis of simple statistics, Jesus said three times, I will rise on the third day, and only once, as Jonah, etc. Now, purely on that basis, three against one means that the three is the line that you should take. And I would suggest to you that the figure, and I use that quite deliberately, of 3 days and three nights is a figure of speech. Because it's used in the Old Testament on two occasions, both of which can quite legitimately be understood as a figure of speech. It is therefore reasonable to understand that when it occurs in the New Testament, that's the way it's to be understood. Now, if that is the case, then Jesus died on the Friday afternoon. He was in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Now, we need to remember that Jewish time begins at 6 p.m. of each night and goes through to the following 6 p.m. So it's a night and a day form the 24-hour period. So he died on the afternoon of day one. He was in the tomb at day two and rose on the third day. Quite simple and straightforward. The other argument, and I just mention it in passing, I believe that when it talks about that Sabbath being a high day, it was the Passover Sabbath. And that the Passover fell that year on the day, same day as a Sabbath. We therefore do not need to have an extra day in the scenario. And to be involved in things like lunar dates and all of the rest of it, I don't believe is necessary. Now, I just put that at the outset, and having said it, I want to leave it on one side. So that's the chronology, and I will put the other sheet when I can spot it over here, so that if you want to follow through and jot down the rest of the time scale, as I understand it. Which is the death and the resurrection scenario, you've got the whole scene in front of you. Right, let's now look at John chapter 13. Now, it is quite significant that in the Gospel of John, almost half of his total text is concerned with the last few hours and the first few hours after resurrection morning. Quite significant. The focus of our attention must therefore always be on the death and the resurrection of Christ. And sometimes we do not do that. John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself." Now, a number of things now will begin to fit into place as we have now looked at these things. And as somebody said to me yesterday, following yesterday's study, my comments of the preceding day about this possible family at Bethany begins to stand up to inquiry and begins to make sense. And there's another piece in the jigsaw now here in verse 2. It is interesting the comments of John the Apostle about the status and the role of Jesus. It is also interesting, and those with modern versions will have noted that in verse 2, "Now supper being ended," in most modern versions that's changed to "supper being ready." So, in John's record of the Last Supper, they've gone now into an upper room, a room that would seat probably at least the 12 apostles and several others. I submit to you that it's not now a simple, humble home like the one in Bethany, but a large stone building with a large room upstairs. I would also submit that probably it's the same room where they met after the resurrection, where there were 120 met together, and we're thinking something much more of this order of scale, a large building. May not be quite as large as this, but it's not a village home, it's a city upper room. And it's an upper room of some significance. And it's there that they made ready the meal. Now, according to Matthew, Mark and Luke, the disciples were to make ready, as they were told, the Passover meal. I know that, and that's a problem for me. I acknowledge it. No harm in acknowledging that you have a problem. It may be that it was code. It may be that they were preparing what they assumed would be the Passover in due course. And Jesus anticipated that by having a meal, which he then gave special significance. I think we ought to get into our mind that the Last Supper was of that order. It was an ordinary meal. It was not the Passover. There is no mention of the roast lamb. There is no mention of the stew, the karaseth. There is no mention of the unleavened bread. There is no mention of the bitter herbs. It was not a Passover meal. It was a meal with his apostles, with his disciples. And he rises from the table and he takes a towel. He lays aside his clothes, his outer robe, and he takes a towel and winds it round his waist like a girdle. Note that word, and we will return in a moment. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Peter, quick as lightning, says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus says to him in verse 10, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And there are two different words in the verse that are translated by the verbs to wash and have washed. He that is washed totally, he that is immersed, needeth not, save to just wash his hands. And it's the word that's often translated sprinkle. So if you are baptized, then from then on you merely need to wash the dirt off your hands. However, you're not all clean, not all of you, because one will betray. Isn't it interesting that at the Last Supper, Judas was there? How and when he left, we don't know. Some believe that he stayed there right through to the Last Supper. Others say that is incongruous and he left before Jesus broke bread. I know not. I will suggest in a moment where, in John's record, I believe the actual breaking of bread took place. But it's not with any degree of confidence that I put that to you. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, he sat down and said, Know ye not what I have done to you? You ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, evangelical friends apply that and say, literally, a demonstration of humility is to wash one another's feet. I don't believe that's what it means at all. Now, we have the problem because we don't actually follow through the Master's injunction. If that injunction is to be passed on to us, from the disciples through to us, then we don't do that. So, I've been challenged before now when I'm talking to my evangelical Pentecostal friends, well, why don't you wash each other's feet? Well, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. Let me share a thought with you. I noted a moment ago about what Jesus did in verse 4 was to take a towel and gird. Now that word to gird is the same word that the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the priest when he took the robe and girded himself. It's a priestly term. And what, by use of that term, John is saying to us, Jesus took upon himself the role of the high priest, washing and preparing his priesthood for the work that they were to do. Therefore, when we come to verse 15, I have given you an example. The word actually that's translated example is really parable. I am giving you a parable of what you ought to do. You are now my priests. You are to go forth with my word and to transform the world. You are to be the men between me and my Father and the new community of believers. That's the implication. Now, if you take that implication and then read what follows, it all fits into place. And in fact, the prayer in John 17 is often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And that fits into that context. And so what Jesus is saying to his disciples, I have given you a parable. The lesson of that parable is that I am the high priest. I am the one who is to be the mediator between God and men. And you are my priesthood, and you are to do the work of preachers and of priests, ones between the ones who go out as my emissaries, my ambassadors. And if you follow it through, you will see how that then fits. Verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is his sent greater than he that sent him. You are now my apostles, i.e. sent. You are no longer the ones who have just followed me. You now have a responsibility to go forth. I am sending you. But I speak to not all of you. I know whom I have chosen, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And was it at that moment that Judas realized that he could never be a priest in the new kingdom of God? Was it at that moment that he went out and it was night? Was it that moment when he went out from him who was the light of the world? And Mark uses that little phrase so eloquently. And he went out and it was night. Because Jesus then says, verse 21, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And the conversation now is focused on this betrayal. And the next few sentences are all about Judas. And it may be that this is the moment of challenge. Taking the sop and going out. That the moment of realization was here in verses 20, 21 of the record. The action was seen in verse 30. Now it's John, my apologies. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So this ongoing record, and trying to imagine the scene, a group of disciples set around a low table, reclining on cushions, and others serving, it was a meal to be special, and this discussion about Judas and Peter and the differences. And it may be then that following verse 30 fits in the breaking of bread as recorded in the other Gospels. I know not, but maybe. Now I believe that the Last Supper was an ordinary meal given special significance. Just a little aside for a moment. Sometimes we invest the breaking of bread with undue and unacceptable significance. Let me clarify. I think it's important. We sometimes imbue the breaking of bread and pouring out of wine with a significance that those that we have left follow and demonstrate. It is but ordinary bread and ordinary wine, the normal daily things of normal life that they had in first century Israel, which Jesus blessed and gave them special significance. But they are only symbols. They are symbols of something critical and important, of course. For when we share that bread, we demonstrate that we are part of one body in Christ. One loaf broken into 1,000 fragments, and each partakes of a fragment. If you recreate it, you've got one loaf, the body of Christ. You take the crushed fruit, and you take the juice that has been obtained therefrom, crushed as it were under the feet of men. And we share that wine, and in that act we are sharing in his suffering. Of course they are important, but let's not invest in them a magical significance, because there is none. They are symbols, and it's that which they are symbols of which is important, not the symbols themselves. And I think we need to remember that when we talk about differences and style and approach. Let's get our thinking straight. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us that we might live. And we share and have joy and are thrilled by that wonderful event. And Judas went out and it was night. The conversation that continued in the upper room is now all about his impending death and resurrection. Yesterday we talked about the multitude that wanted to make him king. I feel that the disciples were caught up in that. And now they have to have their whole world turned upside down. And in a matter of hours, that they have to have their whole thinking turned on its head. Because he was not going to be a king. Not then. He'd got to suffer and die. And they all forsook him and fled. And just to imagine the scene. Jesus now is struggling. Struggling to face his own imminent death. He knew what he was going to. They did not. And he begins to share with them the hope that beyond the grave there was resurrection. So, that's now what happens. And Jesus is saying in verse 33, "Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." Just in passing, relate that to ourselves. Men and women know that we have been with God, that we are the disciples of Christ, if we love one another. And if we criticize and are critical of one another, we are not showing the love of God. What did John say in his letter? If you can't love the brother whom you can see, how can you love God who you cannot see? And love is understanding. Love is being alongside somebody. Love is sharing in their joys and in their sorrows. Love is action. And this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Verse 36, Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life." And Peter's beginning to sense that Jesus is talking about his impending death. Jesus says, "Wilt thou really lay down your life for my sake?" Verse chapter 14 follows. There's no chapter divisions in the ancient text. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And brethren and sisters, I believe we've got it wrong. The number of times I've heard those verses explained as if it was talking about the second coming. Within the context in John, it's not. It's talking about the death and the resurrection of Christ. And we can't lift out one phrase and say, I will come again, refers to the second coming. When the whole of the passage is screaming at us that Jesus is talking about his forthcoming death and he's giving them the hope of resurrection. That's the context, and we can't escape that. So what does he mean? In my Father's house are many mansions. Well, again, consistently throughout Scripture, his Father's house on the earth was the temple. Just a little glimpse, just a little thought. When you look in Thessalonians about the temple and his Father's house, can't we be consistent in our understanding of Scripture? The temple and his Father's house on earth was the temple in Jerusalem. And that is the literal example of the figurative idea of the temple of his body. And haven't we got the spiritual insight to realize that Jesus is he's lifting his disciples away from the literal to the spiritual? And isn't he saying that in my Father's new house, based upon the literal temple, now the symbolic temple of which you are to be the priests, there are many abiding places, many homes? Isn't that not what he's saying? I go to prepare a place, and I will come again, I will be raised from the dead, and I'm going to be able to teach you and strengthen you in this temple, this symbolic community of believers. Thomas says, Lord, we not know whither you go. How can we know the way? Thomas is still in the literal. Peter has already moved into the spiritual. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you had known me, you should know my Father also. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, it sufficeth us. And what does he say? Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And Jesus goes on to develop the authority that he now has, that he is now God's representative. And when he's raised from the dead, he will become the high priest in the house of God in the heavens. I want to make a little aside for a moment and ask you to turn to Hebrews. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 9. This is part of another and a different study looking at Hebrews. But I just want to make a little aside for a few moments. And Hebrews 9 verse 24 is the key. As you, I'm sure, all know fully, the book of Hebrews is teaching Jews how to understand the Old Testament in the light of the life of Christ. That's the purpose. And what the writer is saying, that everything which took place were parables of Christ. The whole of the sacrificial system, the whole of the tabernacle, all its furniture, the role of the high priest, all of these were parables to teach now that Christ has come, what Christ is now doing. And in Hebrews 9 verse 24, the writer says, For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the whole argument of this is that which they had in the Old Testament were large visual aids in our language. The tabernacle was a model. The temple was a model. The sacrificial system, the high priest and his garments, they were all shadows. They were all parables. And Christ now has come. He is the real thing. As I said the other day, sometimes we're in grave danger of studying the shadow and missing the substance. Christ is the reflection of the glory of God. He is the way that God has tabernacled in the midst of mankind. He is the high priest. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. He is the Passover lamb. See how it all comes together in him, and we in him, and with him before God. He now is at the right hand of the Father, in the sanctuary. The most holy place is in the heavens, the heaven of heavens, where God dwells, and at his right hand, his Son, glorified forevermore. And he makes intercession for us to his Father on our behalf. What a wonderful thing! And we have on the earth a shadow of that which is the reality in heaven. We have a symbolic temple of which the apostles and prophets teach us the way to come to God by sacrificing ourselves, the humble and contrite spirit given unto God, our living sacrifice. What a paradox! How can you be a sacrifice and be alive at the same time? Surely that should give us the indication that while we're alive, we give our lives to God. That's our sacrifice. Ours, he was to die, that this fleshy tabernacle was to be destroyed, and that God by his power would replace it by a new body, a spiritual body, that would cause and enable Jesus to live forever. And that God would be seen in his Son in a way that the world has never seen before or since. And that there was to be a new priesthood, his apostles sent forth to teach the world. And that men and women who are baptized into Christ are therefore in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, have a new status, a new relationship. They are one in Christ. We, brothers and sisters, by our baptism into Christ, are the sons and daughters of God. And that's the relationship that we have here and now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, because we know that when he comes, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him by the grace and the mercy of God. These are the great themes of the scripture, and this all comes together in these chapters in John. And they're wonderful. They're mind-blowing. And there's something that can teach us about real discipleship. Back to John, and John chapter 13. We've gone to now through some of the things in John 13 that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. They're not written anywhere else. This is unique text. But it's all about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It's all about sharing with his apostles and giving them that mandate to go forth. The other part of the mandate is that they will not be left on their own. They will be given the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one alongside. It's not inside, it's alongside. That's the basis of the term. And that which is alongside his apostles, that which is alongside us as disciples, is the Word of God. That is the Word that God has given us, his thoughts, that we might live. And that sent in his name, and it shall teach you all things, and bring all things into your remembrance. That's the power of the Word of God. It is that which is even, not just alongside here, but it's actually in our hands, as John in his letter describes, that which ye have handled, even the Word of God. And so he says in verse 28 of John 14, ye have heard now that I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice. Because I said, I go unto the Father, for my greater is, Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. Arise, let us go hence. It's one of those beautiful King James phrases that is timeless. arise, let us go hence. He to death, they to much worry, but finally to glory and to the future. Before we finish, I want to spend a few moments in chapter 15. I wasn't originally, but it ties in with that which Brother David talked about from Jeremiah a few days ago. And I think it's relevant that we leave something very positive with everyone in this room this morning. I believe that as they went out from the upper room, they walked through the streets of Jerusalem at night before they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, so early hours of the evening. And Jesus and his group of disciples are moving through those narrow streets and out of the city. And they would pass, as one does, a vine growing up the side of a house. And I'm sure that he would stop and draw his disciples' attention to it. Look at the vine. Look. I'm the true vine. You're the branches. My Father's the husbandman. What a wonderful little story. What a beautiful little parable. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away, he cuts, he prunes it, he burns it. And because years ago I used to cultivate vines, I know just a little bit, just a little. Some of you may know much more. But I know that you have to prune a vine very severely. Otherwise it won't grow and produce grapes. So a branch that is fruitless, at the end of the season you cut right back and you take it and you burn it. Because of all the bugs, because the bark of the vine is extremely convoluted, and inside the lines of the bark, there are all sorts of creepy crawlies which will destroy the future crop. So you have to burn the branches which you cut off. The branches that are left, at the end of the fruiting season, when the leaves have fallen, you spray. Nothing new under the sun. What does he say? Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. And there's a link back there, and you might like to make a note. It's Jeremiah 2:22 I noted. Because back in the Old Testament, there was this talk about purging. And you might remember that somewhere in Scripture, it talks about purging with nitre. All right? And it's actually tar oil spray. Nothing new under the sun. Those of you who have apple trees and vines are similar. A very old practice is to mix up in the autumn, after the fruiting season, the leaves have fallen, a tar oil spray. And you spray it all over the tree to kill off all the bugs and diseases of the past year. So what Jesus was saying is horticulturally, the way we do things. He knew about such matters. You then transfer the parable to the ecclesia, to the community of brothers and sisters. Jesus is the true vine. His Father is the husbandman, caring and tending to gain the fruits of righteousness. And all the figure hangs together. We as the branches have to stay in the vine in order to bear fruit. But there's only one vine. There's many branches, but if the branches are going to grow and produce fruit, they have to remain in the vine. You can't have another vine over there and say, oh, well, we'll take the nourishment from that one. There's only one vine, which is Christ. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we are part of one vine. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. The men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And what I say to you this morning is that we in this house at this time are part of that one vine. And our aim, each of us, is to produce fruits of righteousness. It's quite simple. It's quite easy. Nothing difficult. We make it complicated. Jesus talked in pictures, and John recorded them for us. So let's take those pictures and put them into practice. And it requires compassion. It requires love. Not silly sentimental love, but love based on one body of Christ. And we are the members in particular. One family of God, of which we are the sons and daughters of Him, and therefore brothers and sisters together. That's what we need to remember. Because finally, here it is. Verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you. And there it is. There it is. Jesus is talking to his apostles. He as the high priest, he who took the robe and girded himself, and took upon himself the role of high priest, dedicated his priests. And now he says, I ordain you to go forth. I am sending you forth to make disciples of all nations. And thank God he did. Thank God he did. And we have to produce fruits of righteousness. Something that I've said to quite a few this week, and I'm now going to say it to all. Years ago, somebody shared with me a thought which I keep in my mind every day of my life. When you put your head on your pillow, do you go with a good conscience? Have you done what you could that day for the greater good? Have you shared your faith with those you came into contact with? Have you cared for your brothers and sisters as the Master would have done? Do you go to bed with a clear conscience? Is the world a better place today because of you being here than if you'd not been here? Those thoughts, I think, all come and are concentrated together. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You see, we just might... be not here tomorrow. We take it for granted that we're going to go to sleep and rise tomorrow to a new day. But what did the Master say? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. What about us? If we went to sleep tonight, would we go to bed with the clear conscience that we have done what we could? And if Jesus comes back tomorrow, i.e. we do not awake from sleep, and our next waking moment is before the Lord of all the earth. Father, Jesus, please forgive me. I tried. I did what I could. You know, that's where the judgment is for us. So let's make sure that we do what we can when we can. And may the mercy of God and the love of God forgive us when we don't. Thank you.